All right, now that we've got the moon landing covered.
Everything that the government gives us.
I believe nothing the government gives us today. And I mean that. Let's pray. And I hope they're listening to this when it goes. Father, thank you so much for your word and our ability to be here this morning to talk about it. I pray, Father, that as we, God willing, here come to the conclusion of John 6 today, that you will be glorified, and that when we step away from this, we will do so with a much greater understanding of what's going on here. I thank you for these last several weeks that we've been in this chapter, this little detour. It's been worthwhile, at least for me, and I know for many others as well. And I pray, Father, that we will just see you more greatly and your Son more purely and understand our place in your economy even better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John 6 is where we are. I don't know that I'll deviate from John 6 today, so that might be the only place you have to go. Context. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel according to prophecy. And what that means is that it is the gospel that has been revealed. It's the gospel that in Jesus' time, it was revealed. It was revealed in the Old Testament through the prophets, through what they said, through what they wrote. Israel knew a king was coming. Israel knew a kingdom was promised. And John the Baptist comes along and he says, my cousin, my relative, however they're related, probably a cousin, I think it's got probably got to be when you think about some, maybe it, third, I don't know. He's the one. The gospel was centered. This gospel of the kingdom was centered around the identity of who their Messiah is. That is what is at the center of Israel's gospel. This gospel they have to believe. He's the one. Jesus is him. And so in John 6, we've seen Jesus say things like, believe in the one whom the Father sent. By the way, that's me. Faith in the Messiah is central. All whom the Father gives me will come to me. I lose none of them. So salvation happens by the sovereign will of God. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So man is utterly and unable in and of himself. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul will later write. We are there's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. Paul is in Romans 3 writing these things. Those things are a quotation of Old Testament text. So those things are things that Old Testament, first century Israel, would have believed and understood. None comes to the Father but through him. Jesus is just reiterating truths that are permeated throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Man, dead in his sins, is unable to come to the Messiah without the Father drawing him. And then he says, I will raise up all those who believe in me on the last day. And so the certainty of Israel's salvation, for those who believe this gospel, according to prophecy, is explicitly tied to the certainty of Jesus reigning as the King. I am the bread of life from heaven. The promise of the kingdom is found in me, Jesus says. And he says, you know, and they shall all be taught by God. Remember, that's that quotation from Isaiah 54 we looked at in brief last week. So, moving along quickly in our slides here. The setting for where we are now is, let's read the verse and let's find out the setting. Verse 59 is where we're going to start today. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So the setting is important. The setting is Capernaum. That's in Galilee. What does that mean? That means the audience is Jewish. And that's an important thing to remember throughout this whole chapter. And in fact, throughout 95-99% of the Gospels, the audience is Jewish. And I cannot stress too strongly how important it is to keep in mind the audience whenever we are reading a passage of Scripture. Determining the audience is crucial when thinking through the context of a passage. I may have said this last week. I'm going to say it again today because I think it's that important. A majority of misunderstandings that Christians, even well-meaning Christians, even educated Christians, okay? A majority of misunderstandings that Christians have in the Bible can be directly tied to this issue of context and determining the audience. Okay? Unfortunately, there is an interpretive arrogance that can easily take hold. And I know this because I've been guilty of this many times in my life. An interpretive arrogance can take hold, but this interpretive arrogance often leads us not taking the audience, the context into account. So we often try to make applications that are just wrong, that have nothing to do with the body of Christ, the church. And wrong interpretation leads to wrong application. So we've got to be very careful. And that's why I've been harping on this issue every week. Every week I start with context, context, context. And we've got to understand the audience. And it doesn't mean like if Jesus says something to Israel, it doesn't mean we can't take anything away from it as the church. But we've got to really think through what's going on. The bottom line is you will inevitably wrongly divide the word of truth. You won't rightly divide the word of truth when you don't take the audience into account. And so that's why I just want to reiterate one more time in John 6, the audience is Jewish. And we see that because they're in the synagogue. And that is the place where Jews gathered every Sabbath to read the scriptures, to worship Yahweh. Yet every leading man of Capernaum in the surrounding area, given that you know all these people were following Jesus, you've got every leading man would have been there. And we see this phrase, these things he said. And let's just remember really quickly, what are some things he says? He has said, I'm the bread of life, believe in him whom the Father sent. That's me. All whom the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I will raise them up on the last day. And by the way, if Jesus is saying he will raise people up on the last day, isn't that a declaration of his own status as God? I mean, sometimes you'll hear critics of Scripture say, well, Jesus never says that he's actually God. Well, I hope you know enough by now through our study of the Gospels that that's just silly. Yes. Who has authority over the last day but God himself? And Jesus is going to raise them up on the last day. By the way, anyway. So this audience in this place, like almost all audiences in the Gospels and in the first half of Acts, is Jewish. And as Paul said in Romans 3, they have the scriptures, they have the oracles of God, they have the promises, they have the covenants. So considering all Jesus has done and all Jesus has said, they should recognize he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's our king. And some of them have that inkling. I mean, remember back in verse 15, they wanted to take him by force and make him king after he fed 5,000. But Jesus knew their hearts and he withdrew. And now after he has spoken with them and taught them so much about themselves, the question hanging over us this morning is, will they still want to crown him? Will they still want to crown him? We're going to get our answer this morning. I think you already know it. But let's look at verses 60 through 65. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So there's a few things I want to mention here. First, we see this allusion to his disciples in verse 60. And I want you to know right off the top there, Disciples does not equal the 12. Okay? Jesus had many disciples. There were 12 who he set apart as apostles. But that word disciples is a more generic term, and they're gonna struggle with what Jesus has said. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And we can identify with that because there are many things in Scripture that are difficult. In fact, the Apostle Peter, even at the end of his life, is going to say, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. But you know, his words are Scripture just like all the other Scriptures. So they are from God just as much as the book of Genesis is what Peter is saying there. So there are plenty of difficult things in Scripture. Some I think we say are difficult, but really aren't. Some are difficult because we don't do the hard work of studying them, quite frankly. And then there are some that are difficult because we don't want to believe it. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on in Capernaum. Many of them did not want to believe what Jesus was saying. And we're not just talking about the Jews anymore. Remember, throughout John 6, I have said that John likes to use the term the Jews to talk about the actual opponents of Jesus. This isn't just the Jews anymore. It's disciples, too. They are struggling with this. So we're talking about more than just the 12. You know, there were many women who were following Jesus around. There were people like Matthias who, when he becomes one of the 12 in Acts 1, we understand that it's because he's been with them kind of the whole way, from John the Baptist on. And then there's many more not part of the 12 but following Jesus around. So what was so difficult to understand? This is what was so difficult to understand. They were starting to realize, especially after what Jesus has said here, I'm the bread of life. You have to believe in me. They are starting to realize that really believing in him means more than physically following him around. And it means more than experiencing the tangible benefits of his power, like food or healing or, you know, cleansing a leper or even raising the dead. It means more than that. It means even more than having him reign as your king physically in Israel on David's throne. It means more than that to believe in him. It was difficult and it was unpleasant for the Jews, and even those who were disciples were Jews. It was difficult for them to accept that Jesus was saying to them, Jews, you are hopeless without me. You are dead without me. You are damned without me. That was a difficult pill for many of them to swallow. Yeah.
That's where we are today. A lot of people, they don't, like, they have the capacity to intellectually understand it. They don't want it. They don't want to believe it. And I think it's taken some time for me to realize, like, how seeker-sensitive I was at the very beginning. Like, after getting saved, like, wanting to do anything I possibly could, like, to, you know, get someone into church or whatever, or even FCA when I first started. And the more you realize, like, and Tim said, what you went in with, you went in too.
Oh, yeah, that's definitely true.
And I'm not saying we're primitive Baptists or anything. We never going to invite anybody to church, and we're the only ever elect going to ever happen, all that kind of stuff. But the more I realize, like, the Word of God will fight for itself. You just be faithful to the Word.
Yeah. I know Jesus is talking to Israel when he says this, but the road is narrow, and few are those who walk it.
It's a hard teaching. Who can accept it?
Paul, at the end of his ministry, at the end, he's nearing the end. Okay, 2 Timothy, all who are in Asia turned away from me. You know how many churches he started in Asia? Asia is that, Turkey and all who are in Asia turned away from me, he says. Whew. So, despite physically seeing everything there was to see about Jesus, the power, the compassion, the miracles, even resurrection, they were spiritually blind to the reality of who Jesus is and who they are in relation to him and what they must do about it. They're still blind. And that just goes to show you how what Jesus says is true. You can see with your physical eyes, and you can hear with your physical ears, and you can touch him. But if your heart's dead, your heart's dead. And dead things don't make themselves alive. It takes an act of God. And that's a hard pill for them to swallow. It's a hard pill for us to swallow. So Jesus goes further. This is the thing that kind of, I was like, whoa, this week. What then if you see the Son of Man, there's that phrase again. What then if you see the Son of Man, verse 62, ascending to where he was before? This is an incredible statement by Jesus, giving what we know is coming. Jesus poses this as a hypothetical, but really he's telling them about the future. He's telling them what's about to happen. It's not hypothetical to Jesus. Okay? In fact, Jesus is essentially posing the question that is going to hang over the entire book of Acts, which is about Israel on trial. And that's I'll go into more detail about that another day. But the book of Acts is about Israel on trial. And by the way, they failed the trial. Will they believe? Will Israel believe? Jesus is posing that question. If you see that, Jews, if you see the Son of Man ascend into heaven, will you believe then? If you see that, disciples, will you believe then? You think it's a difficult statement when you see me face to face and you see me doing these things with your own eyes. I fed you 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What about when you see me, God in human flesh, ascend back to heaven? What then? And that should have been an incredible statement to those who were listening to Jesus. Remember where Jesus had quoted from earlier in the discussion from Isaiah 54? Calls Israel his wife, says Israel will be forsaken for a brief moment, but then with great compassion, I will gather you together again, and with everlasting compassion, I will have that upon Israel. This is what he's saying in Isaiah 54. So if the Jews, even Jesus' disciples, were paying attention, they would know that Jesus is going away. Jesus would be ascending to heaven, back to where he was before. But they're dead. And so then Jesus says, the Spirit, verse 63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus is saying, you may look alive, but you're not. The temporary benefits of having your belly filled, it ultimately profits nothing. The Spirit has to give you life. And the words that he has spoken are spirit and life. It reminds me of what Paul will say in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No one believes in Christ apart from the word of God. So you better believe more than what your eyes tell you. You better believe the words. And his words were, I'm the bread of life. You got to believe in me. And then verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was not because they lacked information. Well, just remember that. Yeah. It goes back to what Austin just said. You can know. I mean, you can sit in a church pew all your life. You can sing the songs. You can You can be a deacon. You can be a pastor. You can know the information. That's not belief. Israel had all the information it needed. They didn't reject Jesus because they didn't know the information. They rejected Jesus because they didn't believe in Him. And this is not a surprise to Jesus, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. That's a couple of interesting things there. First, Jesus knew from the beginning. What's the beginning? Well, we could say that, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, when we see that phrase. Genesis 1:1. Well, that's Genesis. We're talking about John. Okay, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there's nothing that was created that He didn't create. Same beginning. So, in the beginning, from the beginning, He knew who would not believe. And this is because of what Ephesians 1:4 says about the nature of salvation, that He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So before the beginning, He chose us. Jesus chose, Jesus knew, and not just those who would believe, but those who would betray, which is a hard pill to swallow. He knew from the beginning who would betray Him, who would not believe. Jesus knew who it would be. We aren't to the upper room yet, but Jesus knows it's you, Judas. It's you. And these are very hard truths for many to accept. I understand, you know, y'all were practicing Amazing Grace earlier. I understand we're singing a couple of versions of that today. These are truths, hard truths for many to accept. You know what it does for me? And I came to a point in my life when I realized this and just it took hold here. He chose me. Good grief. He chose me. And no one knows how bad of a sinner I am better than me.
And that should not make you arrogant. It should make you absolutely humble.
It should humble you before a gracious God.
Yes.
He chose me. Whoo! These are hard truths for many to accept. We don't want to think about the fact that God is sovereign in all of this. We read all this stuff about how He's God and how He chose us in Him, and we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. That's Ephesians 2. And still we just want to hold on to this autonomy. He chose me. By the way, He also chose Judas to not believe. To betray. Judas was foreordained. And these are hard truths for many to accept. It was hard for those hearing Jesus to accept it. And that's why He says in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Just in case the Jews didn't understand, Jesus is summing up what He said in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will never cast out." He's summing up what He said in verse 39. "Now this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." He's summing up what He said in verses 44 and 45. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." What's He saying here? He's saying that salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said in Jonah 2:10. Salvation is of Yahweh. And Jesus here is saying, "Israel, I am Yahweh, I am your salvation." Before He gets to the cross, He's going to say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. You know, you could have crowned Me, but you didn't. And now your house is going to be left to you desolate." I'm paraphrasing there, but that's essentially what's going on in Matthew 23, I think 37. There's an unspoken invitation here by Jesus kind of hanging out there. What will you do? What will you do, Jews? What will you do, Israel? What will you do, disciples? What will they do? Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus was abandoned by many at this point. The crowds got demonstrably smaller at this point because they could not and they would not accept that A, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. B, you got to believe in him. C, you needed to be saved and it's the work of God to do so. And ultimately, they determined, no, we're our own sovereigns. We're of Abraham's blood. They wanted to be the kings of their own kingdoms. They did not and would not give God the glory. Someone else did that. They didn't give God the glory in the book of Acts. They got eaten by worms. This generation of Israel is just going to get wiped out by Rome eventually. Many of those following Jesus could not accept that they were spiritually dead. So Jesus says to the 12, look at verses 67, 68 through 71. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? Audience. He's changed his audience. Notice that. To the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Right answer. You have the words of eternal life. Right answer. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's stop there. I'll get back to the rest of it in a minute. Do you also want to go? Do you want to leave? Do you want to follow everyone else who's leaving right now? The door's open. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have... If you're not the Messiah, there's no other one. That's what's behind what he's saying here. Yeah.
Let's talk about that a little bit. Would you say that all of the disciples, probably might have been 100, 150 disciples altogether following? Would you say that it narrowed it down all the 12?
No, not just 12. I think it says many. It doesn't say all but the 12.
Right.
It's clear there are still some women who followed him to the end.
Correct.
You know? And Matthias, and you know, you've got a pocket there. But when we see many, the indication is given that a majority of those who were following him around, whether it be to Capernaum or to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to be fed, a majority of them go home.
Now, it says in there, and to walk with him no more.
Yeah.
So they made the absolute decision to say, I'm not following him anymore.
Yes, they think about what this group of people that was following him around had witnessed.
Yeah.
They were rejecting so much revelation. It's in their faces. Both what they see, what they taste, what they hear. And they're saying, no.
Well, and one thing we ought to note is that Jesus doesn't go after them, right? Like he doesn't change his message. He doesn't I've heard I'm not going to call them pastors. I've heard people behind people in a pulpit misinterpret John 4 and talk about Jesus' thirst and his thirst for us, and of course, like he leaves the 99 for the one, and he does. Like, we are saved by that grace. God did. Like, that's the amount of mercy, right? The perfect will of God. Like, was merciful enough to call us and to call us for so long, right? Many of us, like, didn't say not upon the first call, first draw, right? And so, but think of, like, Jesus doesn't go after them.
Yeah.
Like, when the rich young ruler walks away, it says he walked away grieving. It doesn't say that, surely Jesus is he is grieved to a certain extent because
he knows he doesn't go chasing down the...
Yeah,
and look.
And that's the Jesus that's getting propagated amongst our people.
And there's such a thing as deathbed conversions. I absolutely believe that's the case. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But you can reject Jesus, and you can reject Jesus, and there may come a time where God says, you know what?
Yeah.
Or the metaphorical dust your feet off, you know. You can sin. I mean, we see this in Scripture. You sin against enough revelation, God is going to cut you off. He's about to cut Israel off. It wouldn't be the first time he did either. He did it in the wilderness, you know. And Moses said, but, you know, you've made these promises. And God said, well, that generation, though, they didn't inherit the promised land. It was the next generation that did. Mm-hmm. Israel sinned against enough revelation that Babylon came in. And they were exiled for 70 years. They never got their kingdom back. Not yet. God will discipline you. And
to piggyback a little bit on what Austin just said, to leave the 99 and go after the one, that's a whole different
context
in saying somebody gets mad and walks away from God like it's right here and Jesus didn't go after him. This is a complete different context in leaving the 99 and going after the one. So it's not a contradiction of the scriptures there.
Yeah.
It's more of a context difference that you have to look at.
But yeah, and by the way, 99 what? 91 what? Sheep, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He saved all the sheep. He doesn't save the goats. And that's a distinction that Jesus will make later on in the Gospels.
And it's hard for us as human beings to determine, do we go after this person or do we, you know.
Yeah, from a human perspective, we're not God.
From a human perspective, I think that's where it's hard to determine.
From a human perspective, we're not God. We don't know what's going to happen. God does, but we don't know. We're to proclaim the Gospel to everybody. We're to proclaim the Gospel to everybody. Now, will there come a time where someone will just reject, and you'll just kind of say, well, I've got to just leave that in the hands of God? Yeah, that might come. It doesn't mean give up on them, but sometimes you just got to leave it in God's hands. Which ultimately, you always have to leave it in God's hands. But
it always seems like the most difficult time around that is around family.
Definitely.
Oh, man.
Isn't family the hardest people to share your faith with?
Trying to share Christ with them, and they are mad at you. They don't want you to come to some family events. You go into those family events, and some of your family just turns their back on you and walks away, walks out of the room, rolls their eyes.
Yeah, because, you mean, what, I mean, look, we've had family tell us to shut up, leave the house. I mean, I'm not going to go into details, but And, you know, we've had, I think there's multiple reasons for this, but now I won't go there. It's not pertinent. To whom shall we go is pertinent. That's what Peter asked.
Right.
There's no one else. There's no one else.
I love Peter's statement.
Yeah. You know, you want to know why the disciples are so despondent after the crucifixion?
Because
here they believe what's true. Jesus is their Messiah. Mm-hmm. And if he's dead, there can't be another one. There can't be another one. Mm-hmm. There can't be someone else who's fulfilled all these prophecies, and we've seen you do all these things, and now you're dead. There can't be another one. So, you know, we castigate, you know, sometimes the 12 for their faithlessness after the crucifixion, but put yourselves in their sandals. I mean, they are acting in accordance with what they know. Jesus is their Messiah, and he's dead. And that's why the resurrection is so important to both the body of Christ and to the nation of Israel. If they don't have a living Messiah, they don't have a king. And if we're...
Reminds me of pulpit committees who bring a pastor to the church and say, we prayed about this right here, we believe this is God's man for the church. The pastor of the church votes on it, he don't get to vote. then the pulpit committee goes out and tries to find another. Well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Why? You just said this was the one that you felt was God's plan.
Hey, I've been there.
I have too.
I've been there about 5 years ago. Pulpit committee, you know, said, "Hey, we like you." Then I went and opened my mouth. Sorry, that was God's will. He was looking after me, looking after us. You have the words of eternal life. You are the one. You are the one speaking the truth. They are dead. You have the words of eternal life. They are dead. You are the one who gives life. I'm dead apart from you. That's what Peter's saying. And he's got the 12 behind him there. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. We have entrusted our lives. All we are, all we ever will be, we've entrusted our lives to you. And we have come to know, not think, not speculate, not even wish, hope. We've come to know you are the Holy One of God. You know, that's what the demons were saying at the beginning of the Gospels. You know, when he was casting out demons. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's the demon voice. Stupid. Forgive me.
No.
I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast the demons out. Demons had really good theology there, though. He was the Holy One of God. They were saying this right from the start of Jesus' ministry. And now the 12 are taking it in. He's holy. He's the one who is set apart, sanctified, anointed. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. You are the Holy One of God. Not all of you. Wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered. Let's look at verse 70. And Peter said, "We know who you are. We have believed." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So what my notes said that I kind of flubbed up there. We have believed. And Jesus said, not quite all of you. Not so fast, my friend. I chose all of you, but one of you is the devil. Now, in your translation, it might say a devil. I did a little bit of digging. It probably should say the. Not going to die on that hill. But Jesus knew the devil was going to enter Judas. And the devil did enter into Judas. The devil himself, Satan himself, entered into Jesus. We find that out later. And so Jesus knows from beginning to end. And so we're coming to an end here, and what we see here, yeah.
Well, I've got a question. This might be pure speculation, or maybe there's another scripture that can help answer this. We know that the disciples, they do bicker over different things. Like you're talking about who's going to be the greatest, right? And John, James asking to sit at the right and left hands and all that kind of stuff. But, I know, the book of John, it just moves on. But I'm thinking, if Tim, in a room the size of this, said, you know, "The one of you is the devil," I'm gonna look around and figure out who it is. You know what I mean? That's gonna be something we're gonna talk about. Mm-hmm. And maybe Jesus is popping off so many radical statements to them that they're in a constant state of their mind just being blown. They're drinking from a fire hydrant, right? And so it's just one of a number of statements that he says that's so impactful that they just don't. You know, maybe they're wrestling with so many of the things. This is just one of the many. I don't know. I think about I think I'd start casting lots or something. I don't know. It just that blows my mind.
Yeah. Now, I mean,
I know the drama of disciples is not the purpose of the gospel.
Right. We know that they don't really fully grasp that part of it, and that's because they're still surprised when Jesus is at the table the night before his crucifixion. And they're looking around saying, And then Jesus is going to say to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Yeah, they don't. They're drinking from a fire hose, for sure. And the Holy Spirit's bringing all these things to John's mind later on as he's writing this, you know. And John's adding that comment at the end. I mean, that's John. Now he was speaking of Judas because John's writing this after the fact. You know, so that's John 6. We made it. And it's a microcosm of Jesus' ministry to Israel. Jesus demonstrates he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He does this through his words and his actions. He does this in John 6. We've seen him do it throughout the Gospels, throughout his ministry so far. Jesus shows Israel their insufficiency. You've got to believe in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one will come to me apart from the Father drawing them. Jesus offers himself to Israel. You know, the very ones who want to make him king in verses 14 and 15, Jesus offers himself to Israel. But you can't just take the miracles, you've got to take my words too. That's why we have the rest of John 6. You can't just take the temporal satisfaction that comes with me as your king, your belly full, you know, your grandma healed. That's not what it's all about. You got to believe in me. You have to believe my words. You have to know what I'm saying is true and accept it to be in my kingdom. And when they are shown all of this, they ultimately do not believe in Jesus. They reject him as their king. Now, as is true even today among Jews, there's a remnant of Jews who believe Jesus is the Christ, even today. They're a part of the body of Christ today. But you have a pocket of Jews, and this pocket will grow somewhat in the book of Acts, but ultimately by the end of Acts, Israel still rejects their Messiah. So, I mean, they're offered the chance again in the book of Acts. Do you want to enthrone him now that he's raised? And they'll still say no. We'll get to that another time. But John 6 is a microcosm of the whole thing. Here I am. I'm revealing myself to you, all of who I am. This is what you need to do. If God wills it, you will. But some of you are going to leave. One of you is even going to betray me. So now what? And they leave. And Jesus is left with 12 and a few others. And I don't want to make too many analogies to the church that aren't there, but there are some spiritual similarities, of course, in the modern church, in all eras of the church, and what's going on here. Yes, Austin.
One thing, you probably already noted this, and I got lost in my thoughts, but that passage in John 6, that they were ready to enthrone him, and like, you take him by force to make him king, and he goes across the other side of the lake, right? This is literally 2 days later that many disciples desert him, mm-hmm. after a number of them were about to, like, to make him king.
Yeah.
So I think one of the things that emotionalism and fervor really can't count for much.
Yeah.
Just because the emotions can swing the opposite way.
I mean, we're gonna see. This isn't the last time we'll see it either.
Look at the face. You got calm.
He'll come in on a donkey, and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do they mean it? No. Yeah.
Verse 7. I was asked a question about that. Do you think Judas knew Jesus was talking about him in that verse?
No, I don't.
Okay.
That's a little bit of speculation, but I don't. I don't think so. I got nothing other than that right now.
That's all.
Nothing
I
profound behind that. Just.
Yeah, that's what I got too. I just, you know, it's like, I think you're correct. I think you're. I agree with you.
Yeah.
In that, sin blinds you to that point, don't
it? Yeah.
Well, Jesus said that in front of all of them.
He said it in front of all of them. Judas heard it just like the rest, and.
And this is John 6. He probably hasn't started the dialogue between chief priests yet.
Now he's got about another 6 months to a year to go.
Is it 6 months or a year, you think?
It's probably closer to a year.
Yeah.
But John's going to cover a lot of ground in a little bit of time because, you know, chapter 12 is right before the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17.
Right.
So John doesn't give us an exhaustive look at Jesus' whole life and ministry. If you want that, you got to go to Luke. But it's coming.
John just kind of highlights it.
Yeah. John is highlighting John's highlighting who Jesus is. He's God. John's highlighting he's the Messiah. He shows this through seven signs. He's highlighting his discourse with the Jews, his opponents, and the rejection of Israel. And he's highlighting his ministry to the 12. Because John's going to give us the whole upper room discourse. Well, at least a lot more than any other gospel writer gives us. And that's going to take up five whole chapters. So, yeah. All right, so 10:17, I got to wrap up, but I hope you've enjoyed, and more than enjoyed, I hope that you understand John 6 better and appreciate your God more. We'll get back to our regularly scheduled programming next week, which we'll see a lot of the same stuff, by the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus. I pray that we would believe in him whom you have sent and give you the glory. I pray, Father, that we recognize our own frailty in light of all the revelation Israel received, and yet they still rejected him. Now we know that one day they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We have that promise. They have that promise. But Lord, it's just a reminder of our own tendency to not believe in it. More than that, it's a reminder of your amazing grace because you saved us. And just, Lord, on a personal level, I know that I'm a terrible sinner. Terrible. And yet you saw fit to save me based on nothing good in me, but on your grace and mercy. And I thank you for that. And I thank you on behalf of all of us who know you. In Jesus' name, amen.